Our gracious Father, we're so grateful and thankful that we have the time to come together in obedience to Thy Word, to learn from Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit take the principles and passages that we examine together this evening and make them a source of challenge, of increase, of provocation if necessary, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we finished up the Doctrine of Awareness last evening. If you were not here, I'd suggest you get the tape to bring yourself up to date. The last phase, I think, kind of summarized everything that we had particularly studied. So we're ready to move back to our study of Hebrews 2. So if you would, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We've already covered verse 1. As a matter of fact, this is where the doctrine of awareness emerged. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. The more earnest heed is a principle of awareness. There are other words that are used in Scripture to describe similar ideas. For example, we have in the fourth chapter, be on the lookout. Another one is be attentive. Another one has to do with looking up and down, that is, as if you were going to be crossing a street and look to see if there are any carts coming. Of course, you know, they didn't have cars back in those days, but now it helps to look to your right or to your left to make sure that you can cross safely. All of these terms, both Paul and other writers of the New Testament, and especially the writer of the book of Hebrews, uses to describe awareness. Then the lest we drift away is a nautical term for a ship that has broken loose from its moorings. And so we're definitely on the ground of believers, and there's no question that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to believers, because this is actually a warning directed to the believers specifically in Jerusalem of the impending judgment that will come 3 years later when Titus the Roman will enter into Jerusalem and ransack and burn the city to the ground. So in preparation for that, God the Holy Spirit was pleased to give the hard-hearted Jews of Jerusalem who had become believers information of warning of that which was to occur. Historically, looking back in retrospect, why, we know that they did not heed the warning, and as a result of it, all of them died. Some of them died as a result of starvation. Others died under the sword. Others simply died because they killed each other off because there were both conservatives and liberals that were housed behind the walls of Jerusalem. They began to fight amongst themselves, and eventually they began to kill each other off. Josephus has some interesting comments with that regard. I don't always place too much stock on what Josephus says, because I think a lot of it, well, is stretching the point. But since we have very few historians that have written anything with that account, we have to take what we can get. Obviously, there's nothing written in Scripture regarding what happened after this, because after this, we have only the three books that are given to us, first, second, and fourth, actually five, first, second, third John, the Revelation, and the Gospel account, which I feel were all written during John's waning years. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. The word if there is the if in the first class condition. And remember, the way you identify the differences is not by the spelling, but by the main verb that this introduces. The main verb, if it's in the indicative mood, then it's the mood of reality. And may I take that a step further? Reality as far as the writer is concerned. You've probably heard if and it's true. That's an oversimplification because that simply says that the statement is true. No, it is true to the mind of the writer. It may not be true necessarily. But in this case, being inspired, we know that it is of the truth. Because the words that are, but in Greek grammar, if you force the word if in the first class condition to say that the statement is always true, you have to be very cautious because it's only in the eye of the beholder as well as the mind of the writer. But here we have a truism. If the statement, or since the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. Remember, in the second class condition, it's in the indicative, but you'll find a little particle somewhere very closely related to the introductory word if, and it is simply the word on, which is non-translatable. Like I said, if you have an interlinear, you'll see a line drawn under it, because there is no translation for that word. In effect, by itself, it's not a word. But when it's used with the if, it negates it. So the statement there would be if, and the statement is not true. Now, the third class condition you have no problem with because the spelling is different. It is simply a combination of the first and the second, which means that it can go either way. And since the subjunctive mood is used as opposed to the indicative, why, you know then that the grounds are speculative and it's always propositional. In other words, if you meet this, then the qualification of what you've met will be completed. If you don't, then it won't. That's the idea. And the fourth class condition, that's spelt like the first and the second, only the verb is in the optative mood, and you'll find that rarely, but it does occur in Scripture, which we have covered before. Here we have a typical first class condition, if the word spoken, and it is true, proved steadfast, and it did. That's how you can reinforce that. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, comma, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the first question that arises is, what is the author talking about? Is he referring to neglecting the salvation package as such? I doubt it. If the word was going to be used properly, it would be used if we reject so great salvation. Here, it is neglect. And you can only neglect something you already possess. Now, you can also reject it, but the word neglect here is very, very strong, indicating that these are believers, and therefore they haven't done anything with what they had. And when we study the history of those to whom the writer is writing, it is typical because they did very little with what they had. I remind you again that the Church of Jerusalem was practically a total failure. They firstly started the idea of commune living. They had everything in common, which doesn't work. Then they had things like plurality of eldership, and that doesn't work. They had a whole bunch of things that just caused the church to have all kinds of hang-ups and problems. As a matter of fact, they were usually under maximum discipline. Whenever monies had to be collected, they had to be collected by Paul generally from Gentile churches to support the weak, sickly church in Jerusalem. They couldn't even support themselves. And it wasn't because of famine or anything like that. It was that they did not receive any blessing as such. And the reason why they did not was because they were constantly arguing. First contention was, is circumcision essential to salvation? And so they argued that for a while. Then they went into the keeping of the law. And I doubt very much that even at the death of the last one, that they had completely purged their ideology with regard to the law and grace and how the two differed. I don't think they quite got the idea of dispensational theology. I would have considered them the covenant people of the day. Not necessarily Calvinists, but covenant people as such, many of whom were very steeped in the writings of the Hebrew writers rather than the Word of God. Remember, there were a lot of writings that were being circulated during that time that were being held almost as high in esteem as the Scripture itself. You'll find even with Orthodox Jews today, they spend time studying the Scriptures, but they also do a lot of time studying writings that hardly are inspired. And they'll quote them, and they'll delve into them, and they'll memorize them. They'll place them within the phylacteries of their foreheads, but that obviously is not correct. The Talmudic writings, for example, and various others, just simply, you know, nice to read, if you read Hebrew, nice to know if it is in accord with the Word, but too often it is contrary to the Word. Then there were a lot of superficial writings that had come out of the Old Testament. They had taken the law far beyond God's intention for them. You remember I mentioned just one aspect of the Sabbath, and they had, for example, it was so stringent that if you were riding your horse or donkey and you brought him into the general region of the corral and you were going to remove the saddle, if the bell struck for the Sabbath to begin, well, if you had undone the things that hold the saddle on, you could push the saddle off the donkey, but when it hit the ground, you could not pick it up or carry it. For to do so would have been breaking the Sabbath. You had to leave it there for at least a 24-hour period, or get what they simply called a goyim, which was a Gentile, to carry it for you. Now, Orthodox Jews today, in some areas, will not even flip a light switch. They consider that a work. I'm talking about the hyper-super Orthodox Jews, especially those in New York. I know because they hired Gentiles to come in and flip their light switches for them and do all the menial things that they would not do, because in doing so, they would have, in fact, broken the Sabbath. Well, none of that is written in God's Word. They just took it much too far. You even had that in the days of the Pharisees when our Lord's disciples were going through the grain fields and they had gathered grain, you remember, and they were crushing it and partaking of it. And he says, how dare you allow them to do that on the Sabbath? And, you know, he says, what? And here was the Lord of the Sabbath standing right in front of them. And they were more interested in the day than they were in what the day represented, their spiritual rest. And we'll see that in the fourth chapter. And they missed that completely under the general heading of faith rest. How shall we escape then? You'll notice another thing that is included is the word we. And so the writer, in effect, is including himself in the general category of salvation. So he's definitely talking about believers. How shall we escape? Escape what? Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's stated in the previous verse. Every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense or the just reward or the lack thereof. And you will find that in Scripture, every transgression and every act of disobedience has its just reward or recompense. And it's always based on the degree to which the individual has violated a principle of Scripture. People have asked me, are there degrees of sins? Well, there's no question about the fact that there are degrees of sins. Some are much greater than others. Unfortunately, we generally list them quite differently than the way the Scripture lists them. The first and the most awful of all sins is a mental attitude sin called arrogance or pride. We have that from the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews, Proverbs. Six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, I like the King James there. Seven are an abomination unto him. First one on the list, a proud look, haughtiness, arrogance. And ironically, what we generally consider the worst of sins, like murder and so on, I'm not in no way trying to minimize these. They're certainly listed in Scripture. But what's very interesting is that in the list of liars, cheaters, murderers, and adulterers, right in the middle of the list are three words. Y'all know what it is? Disobedient to parents. Right in the middle of the pack. And yet we would think, well, you know, that's disobedient to parents. So now you know why I raised my children as I did, because I would not tolerate disobedience. And you can ask them, there's one word they never spoke to my face. The word no. I never heard it. I wouldn't tolerate it if I did. They were terrified to use it. They never did. Never heard it. If I told them to do something, they did it. And if for no other reason, why? Because I said it. Some of you think you have to sit down and explain to a mindless creature what and why you're doing what you're doing. Oh, no. And there doesn't have to be all the beating and the fisticuffs and black and blue marks that accompany it. No, that's obscene. If you haven't trained the child properly up to a certain age, that's your tough experience. Where does discipline start? Right in the crib. The minute the bottle comes out, it should go right back in again. And if it comes out again, you let them know that that bottle doesn't belong on the ground. Remember, children are born with a sin nature. It's hard to tell women that, because every time a child has a gas bubble, right away they're smiling at angels. First time I heard that, boy, is that impractical. Where's the angels? And what do you mean they're smiling? That's a gas bubble. You know, that look they get on their face, that's not a smile. And then they'll call it real tears because their tear ducts have actually begun to work. Hey, they start big tears, real tears, long before that. Most parents today are run by their children. And that's what's wrong with this country. Children actually run this country. That's why we're in the state of affairs that we're in. And some of them have even gotten so far as to get into political office. All right, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You'll notice, too, that the word salvation is used in connection with neglect, which is used in connection with we, which is used with connection with escape. So what is the individual going to escape? Obviously, the act of transgression or disobedience to salvation in general. Well, I thought this would be a good time, since that is probably the number one issue throughout the country today. How is a person even saved? And what does salvation include? And what must I do as a non-believer first to be saved? And then what do I do with that salvation that God has given to me? And I've never really covered it in the detail that I plan on doing so, because I never thought it would be necessary for me to defend the faith alone in Christ alone position. But apparently, from what I've heard and read, it's getting quite, well, ridiculous, even amongst categorical people, especially those who are considered fundamental up and down the West Coast and now permeating various parts of the great cities of the United States. They've begun to add things to it. And you'll even hear people who may have been very straight with their approach to salvation in the past. And I make reference, for example, to Billy Graham. I heard one of his messages recently, and he placed repentance as a prerequisite to salvation. I've heard some on radio who are normally straight on other things that start talking about being sorry and a willingness to give up things. Those are works, folks. Those are human efforts. And if that's included in the salvation package, then man is saved by works and faith. And that's not what Ephesians 2:8 is all about. So let's take it up, and we'll cover it with some detail. The doctrine of salvation, point A, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Now, the first thing I think we ought to re-explain is the method of perception that is involved under the general heading of faith. Remember, there are three methods of perception: empiricism, right? Rationalism, and faith. Rationalism is that which you can read in your mind. In other words, that which you can conjure in your mind. We either call an individual an irrational or rational being based on their thinking, not necessarily their behavioral pattern, although we know that there is a strict correlation between behavior and thinking. In other words, what a man thinks eventually is what he does. It's impossible to do a thing apart from what you think. That's what the problem with some of you is. You just simply think wrong, and therefore you do the wrong thing. When you were probably young and your mother or father would ask you why you did that, you might have even come up with that silly answer, "I don't know." Oh, you know, you just don't want to admit it. You know, I never had that problem. I always knew why I did it. I just didn't want anybody else to know, that's all. My daughter used to pull that. I could start crying. "I don't know." Yeah. Okay. So your mind just went blank all of a sudden, and it just happened, right? "I guess." No. If that were the case, imagine what kind of a life we'd live. Well, maybe that's the problem. Empiricism is that which we investigate and draw conclusions based on what? Our senses. What we see, smell, touch, taste. You know, we say, "Oh, that's good," or "That's yucky." Okay? Now I have to talk a little bit like my granddaughters because I'm around one quite a bit now, since she's spending some time with us. And so if she doesn't like something, she says, "That's yucky," which means she doesn't like it, with a kind of a on her face. It's interesting that they say it's yucky before they even try it, and try to get them to try it. Try it. It's yucky. Well, it doesn't look yucky, does it? No, so we just tell her everything tastes like chicken because she likes chicken. "It tastes like chicken." "Really?" "Yes, try it." Now, we had some turkey tonight, and so she says, "This tastes like chicken." And I said, "No." Her grandmother said, "No, it's turkey." "Turkey?" "Yes, turkey, which is like chicken." Gave her some fish one night, said, "It's like chicken." Gave her some Brussels sprouts, and she said, "Yucky." No, I don't think we did. I don't think we allow those in our house, do we? I can't even get past the things cooking, much less eat them. I walk in the house and say, "Who's got a problem?" (Laughter) And I have a strange way of doing things. If something doesn't smell good, then it can't be good for you. Okay. Then there is faith. And faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. If you understand faith. Now let's explain it again so that we are all on the same level of understanding with this regard. Faith only has its value in the non-meritorious sense when it is divorced from the subject and is reinforced by the object. In other words, your faith is not important. It's the faith, the one in whom you have the faith. It's always based on the worth of the object. It is never based on the worth of the subject. So it's not my great faith, but my faith in some great person. You get the idea? In this case, it's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ for what? My eternal salvation. Did he accomplish that? Yes. We'll see that a little later. And therefore, I, by faith, place it, that faith, in the work that he accomplished. It is not a work on my part, it's a work on his part. Now that should explain why faith is not a work. The Calvinists are always trying to cram down our throats that if we could produce the faith, then faith is a work, and therefore it is not pure faith. Then they'll turn around and say, since man is totally depraved, faith is supplied by God as an act of grace. And they really distort Ephesians 2:8, which I have restudied, and I have no problem now with regard to that passage. And when we get to it, I'll explain it to you. I'll ask you the simple question, what is the gift of God? Not of works, lest any man should boast. The faith or the grace? How many say faith? How many say grace? How many say both? How many say none? It's neither one. Okay. You know why? It says it is the gift of God. Grace and faith are what? Plurals. Combine the two, you got a plural. Doesn't say they are. Now, if it's an it singular, then you've got to figure out which of the two it is. Well, it's neither, because both are used in the feminine, and the pronoun there is in the neuter. So it must refer to something other than grace or faith. And it does. What is it referred to? Salvation. Thank you. Well, there's Ephesians 2:8 for you. But I'm going to go into exegetical detail with that regard and bring up some real hefty theological, grammatical terms, and I'm going to throw them at you. Faith, then, only has its value because of the one to whom it is directed. It is never based on the value of the one from whom it comes. All right, with that then, point one. Faith is the only system of perception which is totally devoid of any human merit. Only the object has merit. There it is. And in salvation, the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question might be asked, how much faith does it take to be saved? How about 1/1,000,000th above zero? Not much. Why? Because it's not your faith that does the saving, it's his work that does the saving, and it's your faith that acknowledges his work. Simple enough? Secondly, the salvation work of Christ on the cross excludes anything being added to faith. So anything that is added to faith is no more faith, as Paul has it in the book of Romans. He says, if by works, then it is no longer of faith. So any work, I don't care what it is, and how little it is or insignificant it is, it destroys the concept of faith. And it negates it and makes it no faith at all. Because who does the work? You do. And where does the merit then lie? In you. See, there's the problem. And once you begin to understand that, then you begin to understand the enormity of the salvation package and how marvelous and phenomenal it is, in spite of us. Okay. No works of any kind, then, are allowed. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And often I've used this passage correctly when I've witnessed to unbelievers, and that is, if you could add any works to your faith, then you could boast, and by boasting, then God would owe you something on the basis of what you did. And God will not be debtor to anyone. If anything, we are totally indebted to Him for everything. Point three. Grace is all that God is free to do for unsaved mankind on the basis of the saving work of Christ on the cross. And remember, grace is never one-sided. There's always two sides to grace: the one to whom the grace is given and the cost of the one who gives it. Remember the illustration that I've used repeatedly about the policeman who stops the person who has speeded and writes them a ticket and then says to the person, well, I'm in a good mood today, and so I'm going to be lenient, and because I'm a grace-oriented, categorical believer, I'm going to tear up your ticket. That is not grace. That's sloppy law enforcement. Whereas if you paint the same scenario and that same police officer understood grace because he came to Westside Bible and I taught it, he'd write the ticket, then he would say, I am grace-oriented, I'm going to pay the ticket for you. And take the money out of his pocket, put it into the envelope, and take it in and pay it. Now, the one to whom the grace has been given benefits by the act of the one who gave it because the price was paid. And there's always a price. Remember, please, grace has two sides. The one that receives it, free. The one who paid for it, extensive. Your salvation is by grace. What did it cost? The spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it cost. And all personal sins imputed to Him in one moment in time. And even in the condescension of the hypostasis, that God would come down and become man. And you know, He retains that status since the day of the incarnation, and will remain in status quo throughout all of eternity. Who sits at the right hand of the Father? The man, Christ Jesus. Oh, He's still deity, but He's now took on Himself humanity. Undiminished deity, pure humanity, united forever. Don't you ever, salvation, you know, it's, no, don't you ever wink at it, and certainly don't neglect it. You can see why, because every transgression and disobedience receives It's just recompense. Grace then is extended to Homo sapien as unbelievers, living under spiritual death, total depravity, and total helplessness regarding salvation. So if somebody says to you that we as categorians do not believe in total depravity, you tell them nonsense. You say, well, that's a Calvinistic doctrine. No, it isn't. It's a biblical one. You know, you have to figure something out about theologians. They always pick up some truth. But too often, their theology is an extrapolation of thought rather than Scripture. And so they come up with an idea, and then they try to find all the supporting passages they can to support it. So if you come up with a false premise of predestination or election to salvation, so you use Romans 8 as an illustration. And Romans 8 is not teaching that at all. Or you go to Romans 9 and 10. And if you understand Romans 9, 9 and 10, you know that's not talking about what it appears to be or the way it's distorted by those who use it. Most of the passages, by the way, that are used are beautiful passages, but too often they're distorted. Ephesians 1 was the one that straightened me out with regard to all of that. Remember, our election is in Christ. It's because we're in Him that we're elected. Our election is not a predetermined choice on the part of God in selecting certain individuals to become believers. You know, the big question that I've asked, and I've never got a satisfactory answer, and that is, on what basis did He use that selection? And so some of them just, you know, commonly say, well, it's based on His sovereignty, and we don't question His sovereignty. All right, then what would be the basis of His sovereignty electing some and not electing others? He must have seen something there. There must be some quality or expectation on His part. In other words, do all these who are predetermined to be saved all reach maturity adjustment and end up spiritual giants in the Christian life? Hardly. To the contrary. And so you can always hide behind that word sovereignty, you see. We don't question the sovereignty of God. That's the answer I always get. And I always say, well, it's apparent you don't understand the sovereignty of God, since they're hiding behind it. Be careful of overemphasis of any one of the attributes of God, especially if one appears to violate another or is in contradiction to another. Remember, all of God's attributes are in perfect balance and in harmony with each other. That's a basic doctrine that our kindergarten kids are introduced to shortly after they get into prep school. They're taught the essence of God, who God is. Certainly, they don't go into everything I've gone into this evening. Why? Because some of you still don't understand it. Put you back in prep school, kindergarten class. I did threaten a bunch here years ago to do that. That's what they needed. I haven't done that in a long time, so you must have advanced somewhere along the line. So we do believe in total depravity. Why? Because the Scripture teaches that man is totally depraved. There's nothing in him that in any way can spark any source of eternal life. Nothing. Spiritually dead. Of course, we have the Ephesian reference again, and you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, death is death. Spiritual death is spiritual death. It's total depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. That's rather general. No, it's very specific with reference to all of mankind. Now, on the other hand, In contrast to Calvinism, you have Arminianism. And they will admit that somehow they see a quality in man that God is impressed with. And so salvation is extended to that quality. And you see, the way they can get around the whole idea of the loss of their salvation, they lost the quality. At least that's the way it's been explained to me by some. They can never actually tell me the sin. It's got to be really heinous for them to lose their salvation. Others just believe that if you sin at all, and with that then, they must accompany their package of salvation with what? Reaching sinless perfection, where you no longer sin. See, that's their security. If I can't sin, and I've reached this sinless perfection state, well, then my salvation is secure. But that in itself is sin, because it's deception. It's a lie. We'll study that on Sunday morning in 1 John. If you say you have no sin nature, you're a liar. If you say you have no personal sins, you deceive yourself. So how can you differentiate between sin nature and sins in general? Well, one's in the singular and the other's in the plural. The singular refers to the sin nature. The plural refers to the acts of the sin nature. It's not too deep. Preview of Sunday morning. And you don't have to be an MIT graduate to understand that. I've known some MIT graduates, great Bible teachers. They'd stay away from their secretaries, and everything there would have gone nicely. I think Randy's the only one that knows who I'm talking about anyway, so it doesn't matter. And maybe Charlene. Great minister of the word. It'll happen every time. Happen every time. Had another one in Colorado Springs, decided that he was going to run off with his secretary, and he did, and he got a divorce, and then started what he called a breakthrough ministry, and that was ministering to divorced couples. Boy, if that wasn't an irrationale of his supposed rationale. And he should have known better, because I just should have known better. I think his wife's name was Grace, too, wasn't it? Well, in any event, he's with the Lord now, and he knows better. That's one thing. See, when a person goes to be with the Lord, whatever unsound doctrine they held, they know better now. See, I bet the first person that talked to J. Vernon McGee was his guardian angel. I would have liked it that way. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. He didn't believe in guardian angels. So I would think it would be ironic. The first one would come to him would be his guardian angel. Hi, Dr. McGee. And who are you? I'm your guardian angel, even though you didn't believe I existed. Well, he wouldn't stick his tongue out at him, because I don't know that angels have them. He'd flutter a wing at him. How's that? Oh, I had a good thought. You're not ready for it, though. So if we believe in spiritual death, we must believe in total depravity. If we believe in total depravity, then we believe in total helplessness, which says there's nothing that man can do to save himself. Nothing. The other view of Arminianism is that salvation is an act of your free will, and since you will to be saved, you can will to be unsaved. Well, there, whether they realize it or not, that's salvation by works. And if you carefully, and it was Dr. McGee that brought this to my attention, that if you carefully study Calvinism, it is salvation by works. Well, we'll let that go. Point four. Therefore, as a matter of grace, salvation is entirely the work of God. Now, all three persons are involved in it, and we'll see that as we develop it. Firstly, it is the work of God the Father in judging our sins. Secondly, it is the work of God the Son in being judged for our sins. And thirdly, it is the work of the Holy Spirit because of common and efficacious grace, all of which will be explained in our next lesson. Common and efficacious grace must be understood if you're going to understand salvation. Common grace is that grace which is extended to every member of the human race, whereas efficacious grace is only extended to those who are believers. And so when the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it efficacious, that's efficacious grace. So it's converted then from just simply God's affairs with men in general, common, to more specifically with mankind with regard to their salvation, efficacious. This is why the way of salvation in Jesus Christ is by faith, and faith alone, with no works added. Now there are three reasons, point B, why salvation is by faith and nothing added. First, because of efficacious grace, documented by Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We'll study that. I already gave you a glimpse of that this evening. Secondly, by that which our Lord said or uttered on the cross. Tetelesti. Translated, it is finished. Which means the work that he came to do, i.e. to save Homo sapien, was completed at that point. Nothing then could be added to it. And anything that can be added to it is blasphemous and absolutely absurd. And then thirdly, by direct statement of Scripture. So the three things again, efficacious grace, documented by Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Secondly, by our Lord's utterance on the cross, tetelesti. You want a spelling of that, by the way? T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Commonly referred to as tetelestai. And then thirdly, by direct statement of Scripture. In other words, there are actual Scriptures that makes it very clear that it is faith plus nothing. One of the reasons why I'm going to hammer this as hard as I am is because of that particular doctrine, which is very, very popular today. As a matter of fact, I was told, and I don't know if Randy's even aware of this, that within the last 2 years, they took a survey of all of the professors at Talbot Theological Seminary, and only one out of the entire staff believed in grace alone, faith alone, plus nothing. All the others had something added to it. About 75% of them held to the John MacArthur position, that it had to do with dedication and lordship, And if that's the case, then salvation is by works. Because to make Christ Lord and dedicate your life at the moment of salvation is a work. And you weren't saved by walking an aisle. That's a work. You weren't saved by raising your hand. That's a work. You weren't saved, by the way, by taking Christ in. Think of it. He invites you. You don't invite him. So you have people say, invite Christ into your heart. How absurd. No, he invites you. We'll see that in many passages. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. Come to me, not me come to you. And besides that, accepting Christ into your heart, what is the state of the heart of man in his unregenerate state? It's a garbage heap. So you're accepting Christ and you're bringing him into a garbage heap. Or as the colonel puts it, it's a cesspool. You don't invite Christ into a cesspool. But we hear it all the time. Accept Christ in your heart. No. Taken from, and if you believe in your heart, thou shalt be saved. Your heart never did any believing. Do you understand that? Never will either, incidentally. And as long as it keeps operating, the only thing it's going to do is go thumpa, thumpa, thumpa. There's not one thought pattern that ever runs through your heart. It is not a source of any intellect. We don't say of people, man, they are a brilliant heart. Now you talk about their mind. Thinking is done up here, not down here. Salvation is the realization here, not here. So that business of the difference between heaven and hell is 14 inches from the head to the heart is nonsense. See, I've heard all that stuff, by the way. I've used it. Hey, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. The goo-goo dadas of my early ministry are gone. Every so often, I look back over my notes. I still have the notes that I taught from when I was saved about a year and a half. And I say to myself, why do I keep these? As a constant reminder of, like the scripture says, remember from when thou art fallen, or from whence you came. It's always good to look back and see how really stupid you were at one time in your life. All right, let's stop here. General heading, point C, efficacious grace, next time. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Thank you for the things that we've learned. Thank you for again making it so plain and evident to us of how simple the plan of salvation is. Dismiss us as we use these things, especially in the case of unbelievers, and make the issues very clear to them that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Dismiss us now, we ask, in his precious name, amen.